All right, please be seated. Last time we were together, Paul answered two questions regarding the resurrection of the dead. First, the question in verse 35 reads, "How are the dead raised?" And Paul shows the foolishness of this question by pointing to how God built the world. Every springtime, we have seeds that have died, that have been buried, and that are raised up to new life. He built resurrection into the world, and the same is true with fallen man. All of us will die, we will be buried, and then we will be raised up to new life by the power of God. The second question that he answered in verse 35 was, with what kind of body do they come? And Paul spent most of his time answering this question. We're going to have a physical body, to be sure, but it's going to be inconceivably better. It's going to be imperishable and full of glory and power. It's going to shed the man of dust, and it's going to take on the image from the man of heaven. Our future bodies are going to be like the risen Christ. Now this morning, Paul goes further into the argument. Not only will we receive a new heavenly body, but death itself will finally be destroyed. I hope you realize this about yourself, that we have only tasted the smallest portion of our redemption. The great feast is still yet to come. The aged wine is still yet to be poured. The dark veil that is cast over the nations is still yet to be lifted. There are tears that are still waiting to be wiped off from God's own hand. When Jesus returns, our spiritual David will slay the giant. He will cut off death's head, and it will never rise again. And then it'll be fulfilled what Jesus said in the Old Testament. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. And he will cast both death and Hades into the lake of fire. And then, and only then, will Jesus have completed the redemption for which he was sent to this world to do. And that is our big idea this morning. It is necessary on the last day that Jesus Christ destroy death, specifically the death of our bodies. Otherwise, his work of redemption is incomplete. So let's begin with our doctrine. Please look with me at verse 50. Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Now let's stop right there. This verse has been wrongly interpreted by some. Paul is not saying the same thing that Jesus said in John 3, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now that's 100% true. Jesus is saying that an unregenerate person cannot enter the kingdom of God. But that's not Paul's focus here. Paul is saying flesh and blood cannot inherit. That phrase, flesh and blood, does not refer to the unregenerate man. It refers to our physical bodies. That's how the author of Hebrews used it in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Since therefore the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things." Here, flesh and blood does not mean the unregenerate nature, because Jesus did not have an unregenerate nature. It means our physical bodies. And so Paul is saying here in verse 50 that the present condition of our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom. So which kingdom is Paul referring to? Now, this is where I want you to be good Calvinists, because you know that you've had plenty of those conversations with our brothers and sisters who believe differently than we do on words like world or words like all. We know that these words have nuances in Scripture that need to be paid attention to. The same thing is true with the word kingdom. There are multiple different kingdoms that the Scripture refers to, and the context always determines what the word kingdom means. And so sometimes kingdom refers to God's absolute sovereignty over all things. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. That's one way kingdom is used. Sometimes kingdom refers to Christ's total authority and dominion over every realm in the universe between his first and second coming. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, and to him, Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Sometimes kingdom is synonymous with the church. Revelation 1, 5, and 6, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. And then sometimes kingdom refers to heaven, the eternal state. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, that is the kingdom that Paul is referring to here. Paul is saying that our present physical bodies cannot enter into God's heavenly kingdom. That's why he says at the end of the verse that the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. It's just a parallel phrase. But look at how he solves this problem. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What's the mystery here? Well, it's not our future resurrection. The Old Testament taught that. What the mystery is that our bodies, those who belong to Christ, will be changed completely, that will be transformed. Our bodies will cease to be one thing, and they will become another thing. The acorn will become the oak. Notice Paul says in this verse that we shall not all sleep. Sleep is a euphemism for death. When Lazarus died, it was Jesus said that he fell asleep in John 11:11. So Paul is saying that not every Christian will have died. There'll be a vast multitude of Christians still alive, and both they and the ones who have fallen asleep will rise and be transformed and changed into the likeness of Christ's risen body. And as someone asked after last week's message, well, what about the wicked? What type of body will the wicked have? Well, the scripture is clear that they will have bodies, but their bodies will be one of a living death. Isaiah 66:24 says that their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. It is altogether unfitting that the bodies of the wicked would bear the image of Christ's body, since they don't belong to him. Jonathan Edwards says here that the bodies of the wicked then living will be changed into such hideous things as shall be answerable to the loathsome souls that dwell in them. In other words, only the redeemed will bear the image of Christ in their bodies. So when will this take place? Well, look at verses 52 through 53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Now, what Paul is describing here has its parallel in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And many of our dispensational brethren take this passage here not as the second coming, but as the so-called rapture. Dispensationalist Charles Ryrie says this here on these verses, quote, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52 cannot refer to the second coming of Christ. The reference is to something distinct. That is, the rapture of the church before the seven-year tribulation. The rapture seems to be a private event involving the church only and unseen and unknown to the world. First, Christ comes secretly to rapture away his bride. There is no indication, however, that residents of earth will be able to see the church thus raptured. The rapture will be a secret appearing, and only the believers will know about it. End quote. Now, there are multiple problems with rapture theology. First, as we heard from our reading this morning from Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation is already past. That is what came upon the Jews in 70 AD. Jesus specifically said in verse 34 that we read that that generation then living would certainly not pass away until all those things took place. Secondly, rapture theology requires not only a second coming of Christ, but a third coming of Christ. Rapture being the second and the last coming being the third. Scripture only speaks of a second coming. Hebrews 9:28, Christ, having been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. And then thirdly, rapture theology claims that this is a secret event, as we just heard from Ryrie. But this text and its parallel in 1 Thessalonians 4 describe the noisiest, most public event in history. Listen to how 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. This is called the noisiest verse in the Bible. Three times it's mentioned how noisy this event will be. Now, this is not a secret. This is not something that can hide from anyone. There won't be people waking up with their spouses gone in the bed next to them. That's false. For these reasons, though we love our dispensational brethren, we must reject this rapture theology. It's just simply not biblical. This event is clearly speaking of the second coming. When Christ returns, our bodies will be transformed instantaneously. Paul says in verse 52, in a moment, literally atomos, where we get the word atom. It's such a small portion of time that it can't be divided up into smaller portions. It will be in the twinkling of an eye. Children, how fast can you blink your eye? There's nothing faster than the blinking of an eye. It's the fastest thing that you can do. And Paul says that's how fast our body will be transformed. He says that this transformation will happen at the last trumpet. And that's just not colorful language. I didn't realize how rich the Bible was on talking about trumpets until I started studying this verse. God ordained a trumpet blast for every significant event in redemptive history. Listen to this sampling. After the Exodus from Egypt, the trumpet sounded and Israel was gathered to Mount Sinai to hear the law of the Lord. Every 50th year is the year of Jubilee, and a trumpet sounded, and all slaves were set free, and everyone's property was restored, Leviticus 25, 9 through 10. At the trumpet blast, the children of Israel shouted, and the walls of Jericho fell down, Joshua 6, 20. Or Gideon's 300 men, when they blew their trumpets, God turned their enemies against themselves, and they were defeated, Judges 7, 22. This morning, we heard in Matthew 24, 31, that when the fall of Jerusalem took place, a heavenly trumpet sounded, announcing that the old age had ended, and now the time of worldwide deliverance through the gospel had begun. And there's still a last trumpet to be heard. It will be a sound that will be heard throughout the world, even to the very depths of graves. Can you even imagine what that day will look like? Just imagine in your mind's eye. Listen to how one author puts it. How startling, how stupendous that summons will be. Nothing equal to it, nothing like it was ever heard through all the regions of the universe or all the revolutions of time. When conflicting armies have discharged the bellowing artillery of war, or when victorious armies have shouted for joy of the conquest, surely the seas and the shores have rung and the mountains and the plains have echoed. But the trump of God will resound from pole to pole, will pierce the center and shake the very pillars of heaven. Stronger, stronger still, it will penetrate even the deepest recesses of the tomb. It will pour its amazing thunder into all those abodes of silence. The dead, the very dead shall hear. What a trumpet. The last trump signals the end of this age. And more importantly, it signals the completion of Christ's work. Look at this verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul is quoting one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament from Isaiah 25. He talks about how this great feast is coming. How the well-refined and aged wine is yet to be poured. How the veil that is cast over the nations is going to be swallowed up. That God will swallow up death forever, and that the Lord God will wipe all tears from all our faces. What's vital not to miss here is the relevance of Paul quoting Isaiah. Paul is quoting Isaiah because it's the completion of Christ's work. It's the death of death. And so we arrive at our doctrine this morning. It is necessary on the last day that Jesus Christ destroy death, specifically the death of our bodies. Otherwise, his work of redemption is not complete. Now, children, boys and girls, I actually think that this doctrine is really easy for all of us to understand. Think about when God created human beings. What if God didn't put fingers on your hands? And they're just little stubs of skin and meat and bone. What could you do without fingers? Would God's work be complete in creating you if you didn't have fingers? No, his work would be incomplete. What if your family hired a contractor to build a house for you? And the contractor got all done, and you noticed that there wasn't a roof on the house? Would that contractor have completed his work? No. The same thing is true here. It's true that Jesus Christ has already accomplished the most marvelous things in the history of the world. He became the God-man. He obeyed in our stead. He made satisfaction for our sins on the cross. He rose from the dead. Yet his work is not complete. When the last trumpet sounds, only then will he complete his work by putting death to death, and he will make our bodies rise with his glorious body. So let's see two quick proofs of this doctrine. Proof number one is just from the person of Jesus himself. How could it be said that Jesus destroyed the works of the devil if death, the devil's chief work, continues in the next world. Is the devil going to win? How can Jesus receive all the glory and honor and praise on the last day if our bodies are still subject to death? Is Jesus not strong enough to defeat death? That's absurd. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Is Jesus not wise enough to defeat death? That's impossible. His wisdom is unsearchable, and his ways are past finding out. Well, perhaps Jesus is not kind enough to defeat death. Well, that is unthinkable. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Well, perhaps he will forget about us then. No. Jesus said, I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraven you on the palms of my hand. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. Jesus will complete the work that he began, that his Father gave him. That's proof number one. Proof number two is just from the logic of the gospel itself. Look at verse 56 with me. Paul says, the sting of death is sin. So let's stop right there. Where does death come from? Death comes from sin. The wages of sin is death. And then Paul continues, and the power of sin is the law. What does he mean there? Well, we know from another place in Scripture, it says that without the law, there would be no sin. But when the law came in, it pinpointed sin. It pointed it out and it condemned it. Law became the condemning power behind sin. Well, what did Christ do, loved ones? He perfectly fulfilled all the demands of the law. He obeyed the law in every jot and tittle. So here's the logic. If therefore the law is what gives strength to sin, and sin leads to death, then when Jesus fulfilled the law, he destroyed not only sin, but the wages of sin, which is death. In other words, not only did Jesus drain the serpent's venom from his fangs, but he kicked his fangs out. When Jesus swallows up death on the last day, it's the necessary conclusion to his cross work, to his resurrection work, to his ascension work. So that's our doctrine. It's necessary that Jesus destroy sin, thus bringing a completion to his work of redemption. So let's look next then at our duty. How do we apply this to our lives? Well, our first duty is just to prepare for death. We prepare for all sorts of events. We prepared to come here this morning. We prepare to go to sleep each evening. No doubt some of you are going to go on a vacation this summer and you're going to prepare to go on that vacation. Paul is telling us in this passage how we prepare for death. And the first thing that he teaches us in preparation for death is that we are to mock death. We're to mock it. Look at verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Paul is not waiting to get to heaven to start mocking death. He mocked death while he was in his perishable body. How could he do that? Well, it wasn't because he wasn't going to die. Paul did die. He had his head cut off by Nero. Well, was he delusional then to mock death? No, not at all. He mocked death with a perfect sound mind. Just like Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal. Do you remember when they were cutting themselves and the blood was flowing and he cried out to them, you have to shout louder. Perhaps he's daydreaming or maybe he's on a trip or maybe he's asleep. That's the same type of mockery that's happening here. Elijah could mock Baal because Baal was a false god. He had no power. And that's why Paul can mock death, because death has no power over the Christian. Why do you think Paul calls death sleep? For those who have been freed from their sins by the Lord Jesus Christ, death is but sleep. So, beloved, prepare for your death by mocking it. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? One day, you and I are going to be buried in the dirt. Imagine that day. Look into the grave. Where can that coffin take you? Can that coffin transport you to hell? Can that grave blot you out from the book of life? Can death rob you of the place that Jesus prepares for you? Can death separate you from the love of God? No, 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 no. Death has been defanged by the serpent slayer. Mock it. You laugh at death. Is that irreverent? No, it's holy belief. Is that foolishness? No, it's faith. It's doing what Paul is doing here. And that brings us to the second way that we prepare for death. We prepare for death by realizing that death is now our friend. And we smile at death. Pastor Josh, now you are just being obnoxious. It's absurd to look on death as a friend. Wrong. Our own confession goes further than I have. It actually says that death is God's last gift of love to us in this world. Larger Catechism, question 85 says, so that although we die, yet it is out of God's love to free us perfectly from sin and misery and to make us capable of further communion with Christ in glory. Beloved, that's Christ's own, that's Paul's own theology as well. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Death is gaining infinite treasure. Death is a friend because it translates us from sin to perfect righteousness, from sorrow to joy, from seeing Christ poorly, dimly through a darkened glass to seeing him face to face. It translates you into the very special presence of Christ, who is your life. Make friends with death. Regardless of what type of death that you will die, whether you die quietly in your sleep or whether you're being burnt at the stake, know this one unassailable truth, that you will in a moment be translated into the glorious presence of God and his Christ and the holy angels and the church triumphant. The angels will carry you into God's very throne as they carried Lazarus. You will be escorted to glory. And in that moment, I promise you, you will praise God for death. Loved ones, prepare for your death, first by mocking it, and secondly, by making friends with it. That brings us to our second duty, which is rebuke. First, this text rebukes what I want to call the Eeyore Christian. I saw a meme this morning. Eeyore with his pouty face, he was sitting on his rumpled butt, and he said, I was so upset that I forgot to be happy. Eeyore Christians are the type of Christians that live negative lives, always denouncing everything, always melancholy. They fail to grasp the length and breadth of their glorious victory. So loved ones, if you are an Eeyore Christian, then rebuke yourself. Why would any unbeliever ever want to become a Christian by looking at that? How is that making Christ attractive? That's never attractive, nor is it biblical. We did not join the losing side when we became Christians. We joined the winning side. We joined the side that defeated death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Christians ought to be like that woman in Proverbs 31:25. It says that she looks at the future and she laughs at the days to come. So if you are an Eeyore Christian, then take a hold of yourself. Put this text to memory. Let it renew your mind. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Obsess over it. Let the eyes of your heart taste and see the feast that is to come, the time when you will drink refined and aged wine, the day when the veil will be lifted. Return to those first principles that Christ didn't come to merely give us life. He came to give us abundant life. Secondly, this passage rebukes the man and woman and child who is not yet closed with Christ. If that's you, if Jesus is not your personal Savior and Lord, then rebuke yourself. If death is the door that leads to paradise for believers, then death is the door that leads to hopelessness and despair for you. You cannot say, oh death, where is your victory? Death has victory over you. And it will sting you with such a poison that you'll be powerless against it. It will drag you down to the depths of the deepest darkness. It will lock you in its chambers, and then you will wait until God judges you. And then hell will open up to receive you. What unspeakable horror that is. I do not like talking about hell. But it's real. The Bible talks about it. That's what death leads to, dear friend. Death is your enemy. And one day death is going to bring you to himself. You're 1 hour closer than when you came into this building. He's coming for you. And you can't stop him. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. God's law condemns you for your sin. Your sin is the reason why death is your enemy. And outside of Christ, you can have no victory over it. No other religion can rescue you from sin and death. Trying to live a moral life cannot rescue you from sin and death. Only Christ can save you. He alone has triumphed over death. And everything that Christ has purchased is available for anyone who would repent of their sins and turn to faith in Christ. So come to him this morning and believe. Take hold of the love of Christ. He could take even the vilest sinner, every poor sinner, no matter how evil they've been, and he can wash away your sins. He will love you freely. He will wash you fully. He will save you eternally. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. So let's look finally at our delight this morning then. If you have not yet read Pilgrim's Progress, I'm not sure you're a Christian. Just saying. In Pilgrim's Progress, after Christian fights Apollyon and after he's persecuted in Vanity Fair and after he escapes the dungeon in Doubting Castle, he has one more obstacle before he reaches the celestial city. He and his companion, Hopeful, have to cross this great river. And they look and they see that there's no bridge. And it was very deep. And that river is death. Now, Bunyan tells us that Christian began to despair in his mind at the very thought of crossing this river. He looked and he found no way in which he might escape having to cross it. And so immediately upon entering into the river, he began to sink. And a great darkness and horror fell upon him. He lost his senses and a great darkness fell upon Christian. He failed to remember all the deliverances that his Savior had given him along the way, and horror filled his mind and fear flooded his heart. And his companion, Hopeful, on the other hand, had remembered that Christ had already swallowed up death and victory. So he did his best to keep Christian's head above the water. And he cried out to Christian, "Brother, I see the gate, and men are standing by to receive us. These troubles and distresses that you go through are no sign that God has forsaken you. Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ maketh ye whole." And as quickly as they entered the river, they were on the other side and their feet were on solid ground. And they found the shining ones ready to transport them to the celestial city. What do we take away from this? Well, there are two types of Christians. One type, like Hopeful, who will face death with absolute confidence. And the other type of Christian will face their death with fear and trembling. However, both types of Christians make it to the other side. Why? Because you don't overcome death by bravery, by your confidence, by your resolve. That's not how you overcome death. You overcome death because Christ has already secured the victory. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, do you think that Christ Jesus would wrestle death and hell and go down to the graves for our sake so that he could leave you on your own to hang by your own thread so that you could overcome death on your own miserable strength? No, no. Whether you are full of fear on that day or whether you are full of faith, you will pass through the valley of the shadow of death unharmed. You're not saved by your bravery. You're saved by the blood of Christ. You will not rise to life because you are doubtless. You will rise to life because Christ satisfied all the demands of the law. So whether you are able to mock at death or whether you shrink back at it, it matters not. It matters not. God has already given you victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. The poet Joseph Addison, 1672 to 1719, wrote a poem during a serious illness he had. He thought he was going to die. And this is what he wrote. It's called "When Rising from the Bed of Death." When rising from the bed of death, overwhelmed with guilt and fear, I see my Maker face to face. Oh, how shall I appear? If yet, while pardon may be found and mercy may be sought, my heart with inward horror shrinks and trembles at the thought. When thou, O Lord, shalt stand disclosed in majesty severe and sit in judgment on my soul, oh, how shall I appear? But thou hast told the troubled mind who does her sins lament. The timely tribute of her faith shall endless woes prevent. Then see the sorrows of my heart ere yet it be too late, and hear my Savior's dying groans to give these sorrows weight. For never shall my soul despair her pardon to procure. Who knows thine only son has died to make her pardon sure. Loved ones, Christ has already died. He's already been resurrected. Your pardon is infallibly sure. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Let's pray.